Before our reading from the scripture, I invite you to hear words from the very end of the Gospel of John. It's the last chapter of John, the 21st verse, and we're reading beginning with the 15th verse, concluding with the 19th, the 21st chapter. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." This he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And after this he said to him, "Follow me." This ends the reading of God's holy word, the word of God for the people of God. Bow with me for just a brief further moment of prayer, will you? Father, truly this day, as we've heard your word read, now I dare to ask that you will be in the words that I speak, that as we think and hope and pray in our minds and our hearts, and through these words, we might come closer to you. In the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I first come back to Epworth, when I drive in the gates, there's a sense of just my heart's lifting. How about yours? And I think about all the things that we love to do here. We have all kinds of sports going on here, and you can't miss it. You drive in the gate, and there's the golf course and the tennis courts, and then we come by the basketball courts, and then you come and you see the lake, and you think of power boating and skiing, and you think of kayaking and canoeing and paddle boarding, I guess we call it. We think of volleyball. We think of running. We think of walking. We think of disc golf. We think of pickleball. And you can keep going. In the time of vacation, the nice weather, we seem to love to be outside. And I don't know, maybe you're like me. Maybe you're not a participant in too many of those sports. Maybe you're an observer. We're all a participant in one thing I mentioned. We're all walkers, right? Even if you walk with a walker. And I did that for a while in January this year. You can even do it with a walker. We love those kinds of things. I wonder what is your favorite sport to observe. I think mine would be basketball. And I think I got hooked on basketball when I was in college. I went to a university that had a pretty rigorous academic requirement for all of us who were students, but when we finally could get out of the stacks of the library, we would head to the indoor arena, and we were even called, there was a name for us, the Cameron Crazies. I went to Duke. And basketball's a big deal at Duke. Did I need to tell you that? I saw lots of basketball games. I mean, I hardly ever missed one over the time I was there. And my children, were they here, one of them would stand up and say, "Mom was a real slow learner. It took her 7 years to get out of Duke." And I always try to tell them that was 3 years of graduate study. And they don't buy it. They don't buy it at all. But I learned a lot from basketball. And so let me tell you a basketball story. It was towards the end of the regular season of basketball, and two teams highly ranked were going to play a nationally televised game on Sunday afternoon. The place of the game would be held at the court of Arizona. I was hoping Jim Rosboro might be here. He was one of the basketball coaches. This one's really for him. It was on the home court of Arizona, and they'd had a great year in basketball. And they were playing my Duke Blue Devils. lots of hype given to this game because both teams have been doing so well. And it was a fairly important game because whoever would win this game would have a better seeding in the ACC tournament. The afternoon happened, the game started, it was all that it was built up to be. And then with just a few seconds of the game left, after the score going back and forth, Arizona was ahead by 1 point. And an Arizona Wildcat player committed a cardinal sin. He fouled a Duke Blue Devil player, a lanky freshman named Christian Laettner. You've heard of his name before. Yeah, you know what happens with that. That meant that Duke would go to the free throw line. And you know the rules. There would be 1-1. And so it doesn't take long to figure out if Duke hit both of the shots, they would win the game. If that player hit the first shot but missed the second shot, the game would probably go into overtime, right? If he missed the first shot, Duke would lose the game. Arizona called timeout to ice the freshmen. The teams went to their benches, then the buzzer came, and they came back, and the referee got them all lined up on the free throw line. You know how this goes. That young freshman from Duke was on the circle. And I remember looking on television thinking, oh my gosh, what must this guy feel like? I mean, this is the thing that dreams are made of. You've been working to this moment your whole life, and now here it is, and you are the one that can win the game for your team. The ref put the whistle in his mouth. He handed the ball to the freshman. He dribbled a couple of times, and he eyed the basket. The ball hit the outside rim of the basket and fell away into the arms of one of the Wildcat players. The buzzer sounded. The game was over. Arizona had won. The Arizona fans all started down on the court. That Duke player, Christian Laettner, fell to his knees in dismay and buried his head in despair. The television cameras just took on the whole arena and all the pandemonium and the fans and the celebrating. Then the cameras came back to the circle, and that player was still there, still on his knees. But now he wasn't there alone. His coach was there with him. You could tell he was looking at him in the eye, and he was saying something to him. Then they both stood, and they walked off the court. The next day, I read in the newspaper the account of the press conference with that coach after the game, and it talked about the various questions people asked about aspects of the game, and then somebody looked at him and said, "What did you say to that player of yours who caused you to lose the game?" The coach said, "I told him one shot doesn't make a game, one game doesn't make a season, one season doesn't make a career. I told him that if he worked hard, he would get another chance to win the game." And I thought, oh, that's nice. That was a nice thing to say. And I forgot about it. 3 years later, another game. This time, a game of even more significance because it's the final game in the semifinals of the NCAA. Whoever wins this one goes to the national championship game. It was the Kentucky Wildcats that were playing my Duke Blue Devils. And again, it was a game built up and just a terrific game. And the score went back and forth, came the end of that game. And Duke was down by a point, but they had the ball. But they had the ball under the basket of the other team. 3 seconds are left in the game. What's Duke going to do? Some of you are smiling because you remember this shot. It's still shown on television all the time. The Duke player inbounded the ball. He threw the ball 3/4 of the length of the court into the hands of the now senior Christian Laettner. Laettner pivoted. He didn't even dribble. He shot the ball. Nothing but net. Now it was my Duke fans that came onto the floor because Duke had just won the game and was going to the final game of the NCAA. And I thought about that shot 3 years ago. And I thought about the coach who said, "You're going to get another chance." Now, I have to be honest with you, in spite of what most of my Duke friends think, I don't think God cares very much about who wins on the basketball court. I don't think he cares about who wins and loses. Oh, I think he has some concern about how we play the game, how we treat one another. But I don't think God worries very much about what the score is at the end of the game. But I do think that there is something representative in this story of how God would like us to look at life. Can you even imagine what it would be like to live a life that didn't offer a second chance? We've all made mistakes. We've all said things we shouldn't say. We've all done things we shouldn't do. We've all gone places we shouldn't go. And I know that there are times when it seems impossible to take back what you've said or to undo what you've done. But I believe that the essence of the Christian faith, a fundamental of the gospel message, is that ours is a God who comes to us when we've fallen to our knees in dismay, when we've buried our head in despair, who looks us in the eye and says, "By my grace, you can have another chance." It's Peter's story. We read just that last part of that chapter of Peter with Jesus, but go back earlier in Peter's life. You all know Peter well. I mean, Peter was with Jesus almost from the very beginning. He was one of the first disciples called. He was the one that seemed to get it. He seemed to understand what was going on. Do you remember early in his ministry how Jesus got his friends and disciples together and he said, "Let's talk about the rumor mill. What are people saying about me out there? Who do they say that I am?" And each different disciple had something different to say. And finally, he looked at them and he said, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And it was Simon. It was Simon who said, Simon Peter said, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Simon, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You shall be called Peter. And on the foundation of your faith, I will build my church." That's what Peter was like back then. Now fast forward to the night before Jesus dies. Jesus is together with his disciples, and he lets them know. He said, "You're all going to, one by one, fall away." And Peter, with his enthusiasm, "Not me, Lord." He said, "Lord, I will not forsake you. I'll be with you to the very end." But you remember what happened? After that meal together, they went out, and Jesus went to a garden, and he wanted to pray. He asked Peter to stand watch while he prayed. Peter fell asleep. When Peter woke up, he was kind of, you know how you are when you wake up, a little hazy. He didn't exactly know what was happening. He could just tell that Jesus had been arrested, and they were taking him off towards Jerusalem. Peter followed at a distance. He joined that crowd in the streets of Jerusalem as they moved towards the court of Pilate. And there were many people on the streets because this was Passover. And he talked to some of them, and somebody heard his Galilean accent. And so a girl said to him, "Hey, aren't you one of his?" He said, no, not me." And then he was asked again, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "No, I don't even know the man." And then a third time they said, "Oh, you've been with him." "No, not me." And he heard a rooster crow. And then he remembered that Jesus has said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter didn't know what to do. He was broken, and so he ran away. If you read Luke's version of this story, Luke says he wept bitterly as he ran away. But so, as they convicted Jesus, Peter wasn't there. As he walked up that hill called Golgotha carrying a heavy cross, Peter was not there. As they put those huge spikes through his hands, Peter wasn't there. As he came to the end of his life, as he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and it is finished," Peter was not there. As they took Jesus' body off the cross and put it in a borrowed tomb for safekeeping for the Passover Sabbath, Peter wasn't there. And on Sunday morning, when they found the tomb empty, Peter was not there. He had done what he said he would never do. He'd said what he'd said he would never say, and now he was broken. So he went back home, went to Galilee, and went to do the only thing that he knew how to do, fish. And that morning he brought his boat in by the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and there's Jesus standing on the beach over a charcoal fire. Jesus called him over and asked, after some conversation, he said, "Simon, do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." And he asked him a second time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I do love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." And then Jesus asked him a third time, "Simon, do you love me?" And now John even says, Peter's pretty upset. Why on earth would Jesus keep asking him this question? He knows everything. He knows he loves them. But you see, Peter had denied Jesus three times, remember? Now he has to affirm his faith three times. He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." And after that last chapter in John, if you go to the next book, we come to the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and Peter joins the other disciples, and they go to Jerusalem. It's Pentecost, the season where the Holy Spirit comes with tongues of fire, and people are there who are all hearing in their own language and speaking in it. And I ask you, who is it? Who is it that stands up and talks to the people? Who gets the honor of preaching on Pentecost? It's that same one that the night before Jesus' death said, "I don't even know the man." Peter stood up in the streets of Jerusalem. He said, "People of Jerusalem, this one you've killed, Jesus, he's Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the people said, "Well, what are we supposed to do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized, because this gospel is for everyone. The gospel of the second chance is for everyone. It's a fundamental of our Christian faith. It's a fundamental message of the gospel that God loves us where we are. And when we fall into our knees in dismay and we bury our heads in despair, God comes to us and says, you can have a second chance." When I opened Wawinga the first couple days of May, was cleaning up around the cottage, you know, all the things that you've been doing this weekend too, some of you, it's your first trip. And I was looking at the bookcase over by the mantel on our fireplace, and there was a book I'd never seen there before. Now, this happens all the time. Everybody's always reading books here. We have guests that leave books. My kids put books on the bookshelves, and I was intrigued. I was intrigued by the title and also the author. The name of the book is Saint Maybe, and the author is Ann Tyler. Perhaps some of you have read it. I like her writings. So I picked it up in those early days of May, and I read it. It's an interesting story. It's a story about an average middle-class family who need a life of, well, just a peaceful, calm life. The novel set on the streets of Baltimore, where Ann Tyler sets a lot of her novels. And this family named Bedloe has three young adult children. The youngest child, Ian, is living at home while he goes to college, and he earns pin money babysitting for his brother and his wife because they have two little kids and they live nearby. One night, Ian picks up a rumor that his sister-in-law may be having an affair. He's distressed by that rumor. He thinks about it. He doesn't know what to do. And finally, one Saturday night, standing on the porch of their parents' home, he tells his brother what he's heard, but he tells it as fact. His brother is so upset. He jumps into his car in the driveway. The tires peel as he pulls out. Then he takes off at too high a speed, and at about 30 seconds, there's a horrific sound of a terrible crash, and his brother is dead. Ian doesn't know what to do. I mean, he's just so distressed by this. And the days go by, and finally one night he decides to take a walk. He leaves his parents' porch, walks down that boulevard street in Baltimore, and he comes up on a little strip mall. It's evening, it's twilight, almost getting dark. All the stores seem to be closed, but one has a light in it. And as he gets a little closer to that strip mall, he recognizes that there's a sound coming out of that one that has the light on, and it's music. And he hears, blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us. And he listens to it, and he moves closer, and he realizes the neon sign in the window says, the Church of the Second Chance. Now, I need to tell you, Ian Bedlow is not a church-going fellow. He can count on one hand all the times since his childhood he's been in church. I think it was one baptism, two funerals, two weddings. But for some reason, Ian Bedlow opens the door and he goes in. This group of about 50 people sitting on kind of rickety folding chairs are singing. And up in front, there's an old piano, and there's a kind of a counter covered with linoleum, probably held clothing at one time. And behind it is a man that Ian would come to know as Pastor Emmett. So the music stops, and then Pastor Emmett stands up, and he says, it's time for prayer. Does anyone have a need of prayer? So Ian stands up. He says, I've lived a good life, really. And then he said, well, not so good. Actually, not good at all. But something horrible has happened, and I need prayer. And he sat down. So Pastor Emmett leads the congregation in prayers for others and also for Ian. And then the service is over, and everyone gets up to leave, but Ian stays right there. Pastor Emmett comes over to meet him and to hear his story, and Ian just lets the story tumble out. And finally, he looks at Pastor Emmett and he says, is there forgiveness? And Pastor Emmett says, there is forgiveness. And Ian said, but is there forgiveness for me? And Pastor Emmett said, well, it depends whether or not you want forgiveness. And Ian said, oh, well, I do want forgiveness. And Pastor Emmett said, then you'll have to prove you want forgiveness. And Ian said, well, how can I do that? And Pastor Emmett says, you must raise the children. Ian is appalled by that. He said, how could I possibly do that? And Pastor Emmett said, you will do that, and you'll do it with the help of the Church of the Second Chance. And the whole rest of the novel is of the next 18 years when Ian Bedlow does raise those children, and his own life is transformed, and he discovers a new life for himself, given to him by the grace of God that comes through this little storefront Church of the Second Chance. It's the essence of the gospel. It's a fundamental faith of who we are as Christians. I really think in front of every church, the Epworth Church, there ought to be a sign that says, Church of the Second Chance. For Christians, we understand that as we think about the Bible story, we find God time and time again coming to people who are broken and offering them a second chance. Think of some of the stories you know the best. Think of the prodigal son, that young man who squandered so many opportunities, and yet when he came home, the loving father said to him, you can have another chance. How about the woman caught in adultery? The law of the land said she would be killed. And Jesus said to her, you can have another chance. Or what about Saul of Tarsus? He was really good at what he did. He spent his adult life persecuting the faith and the people who believed it until he was blinded by the light, and God came to Saul and said, you can have another chance. I know that though we all make mistakes in life, Some of those mistakes just loom large for us, don't they? Some have scars that we're sure will never go away. Some have more lasting consequences. But I stand here this morning to tell you that whatever mistakes we've made, whatever things we've done we wish we hadn't done, whatever we've said we wish we could take back, God comes to each of us and says, you can have a second chance. The image of God I would leave with you this morning is the one who comes when our lives have crumbled. when we've fallen to our knees in dismay and we've buried our heads in despair, who looks us in the eye and says, by my grace, you can have another chance. Can you think of any better place to experience that than here in this place we love so much, with all the beauty around us and with the legacy of those of faith who've gone before us, and in God's grace experienced in love with good people around us? My friends, the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is we are a people of a second chance. Amen.